How would you describe human nature? Are we basically good or basically bad? While preparing last week, I remembered a conversation over drinks with some of the local dads from our Daddy and Me group. Often it's light-hearted and we just talk about life and family and work. But that evening we got onto politics. We talked about the government and Brexit and how things aren't quite as they should be. And one of them piped up, "Well, I'm sure we'll get there in the end." And he explained what he meant. You know, humans are essentially good, and one day we'll figure it out. We'll work out how to govern rightly. We'll get there in the end. I wonder whether you agree with that. I should check whether he still agrees with that. It was a while ago now, and we've seen a few government cabinets crumble since then. And with the chaos of COVID and the war, we haven't exactly made progress, have we, towards the utopia we long for? The Bible's view of humanity is that we are fundamentally flawed. We're capable of so much good, aren't we? But we're not essentially good, we're essentially bad. So when it comes to law and order and peace, we won't actually figure it out in the end. We can't. If you're a Christian here, I assume you agree that we are fundamentally flawed. That's the biblical diagnosis. But how flawed? How bad do you think we are? It has been said that sin is largely a matter of opportunity. And the reason we don't commit more sin is not that we're incapable of it, but simply that we haven't had the opportunity. Given the opportunity, what are you capable of? Murder? Or are you not that bad? In our passage this morning, Jesus gives us answers to those questions. And it's not easy reading, easy listening, but it's realistic. Fortunately, at the end of the passage, we learn that there is hope, real hope, of lasting justice and right governance, true peace. So let's listen to what Jesus has to say. We join the action in Jerusalem in the final days of Jesus' earthly life. And Jesus was walking in the temple courts with his disciples when the temple leaders come and ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" I wonder if Jesus' answer surprises you. I mean, their question seems fair and reasonable. And, well, he wants people to know who he is, doesn't he? Why doesn't he give a straight answer? Or any answer, for that matter? But their questions are neither fair nor reasonable, actually. Because Jesus has displayed his authority on many occasions. The religious leaders had heard his words and seen his miracles. Here in chapter 11, Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy by entering Jerusalem on a donkey to claim the city as its king. And when he comes to the temple, he causes a real stir, driving out the traders and overturning the money tables. He effectively accuses them of daylight robbery. "This should be a place of prayer," Jesus says. And you'd think the temple leaders would welcome his rebuke. But verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began to look for a way to kill him. You see, they were quite happy with the status quo, because they were in charge. And, well, maybe there was a bit of corruption. But now that Jesus had arrived, claiming the city as his own, he posed a real threat to their leadership. So the questions in our passage are not those of innocent inquiry. By what authority are you doing these things? No, the underlying tone is, who do you think you are? This is Jerusalem, the temple. This is our patch. And by this point, they've already made up their minds about him and his authority. They want to get rid of him. And Jesus knows it. Their questions are clever because depending on Jesus' answer, they can accuse him of blasphemy, being an enemy of God, or insurrection, being an enemy of the state. But Jesus turns the interrogation back on them. Verse 30. "John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." John declared Jesus to be God's son. That's what John the Baptist was all about. His baptism, his message was about Jesus. Did they accept the authority of John's message? What then did they make of Jesus' authority? Well, they discuss it among themselves and eventually reply, "We don't know." And Jesus' response to them shows that it's not that they don't know, they just won't say. They know that Jesus and John have heavenly authority, they just won't accept it. They want to wriggle out of it and say human authority. But they fear the people, so they don't say that. They like the power and popularity, they fear the people. They don't fear God. They deliberately and knowingly reject God. So they refuse to answer. And in turn, Jesus refuses to answer them. Jesus' reply invites them to reassess the situation and to look within. But they don't do it. They won't do it. Jesus doesn't answer them, but he doesn't remain silent either. Even to the people who want to kill him, he provides another opportunity to listen and come to their senses. And he does so in the form of a parable. And we have the same opportunity this morning to realize afresh, or perhaps for the first time, who Jesus is, and to recognize his heavenly authority and rightful rule over our lives. Let's look at the parable again together now. Verse 1. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Which sounds straightforward in a brief list like that. But it would have been a lot of work. Digging and preparing the soil, planting the vines, digging the pit out of solid rock, and building the wall and the watchtower, both of which needed to be sturdy and high to protect the vineyard against wild animals and intruders. It was a big investment. And as he rented it to tenants and moved away, no doubt he was upbeat, expectant. As we might be when planting a vegetable patch or reworking a flower bed, hopeful of what was to come. Then comes the harvest and he sends a servant to collect his rent, to collect the rent, some of the fruit from the vineyard. So far, so good. But things start to go very wrong, verse 3. Because the tenants have no intention of paying any rent. The tenant sees the servant, beat him, and send him away empty-handed. Surely we're meant to sense the scandal here. Perhaps you have a property that you rent out, or a savings account with a bank in town. Imagine asking for the monthly rent or for the interest on your savings, only to get the answer, no. You'd be outraged, wouldn't you? It's your money. Well, these tenants don't just say no. Their message is a battered and bruised servant. And it's not a one-off because the owner sends another servant. They strike him over the head and treat him shamefully. In fact, it gets worse because he sends a third servant whom they kill. Their violence escalates, the tension builds as the man sends many other servants, some of whom they beat, others they kill. There's no sign of any fruit, just bruised and missing servants. Eventually it comes to a climax as the owner sends one last person, his beloved son. They will respect my son, he says. However, they do the complete opposite, plotting his murder. As they saw it, this was their moment to do away with him and be free of the owner once and for all. This is the heir, they say, the heir, rubbing their hands with glee. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus invites his listeners to see things from the owner's perspective. Having been treated so badly by the tenants he trusted, what would he do? What would you do? Verse 9. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. He gives them no more than they deserve. After all, they killed his son. What did they expect? Perhaps there are a few nods of approval in the crowd as Jesus spoke. Justice is a good thing, and they would agree. But then comes the twist. Verse 10. Have you not read? Ouch. Jesus was speaking to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, the most well-read people around. They knew their scriptures better than anyone, or so they thought. You see, it turns out the parable was about them and their refusal to respect Jesus as God's son. If only they'd understood and accepted what the Old Testament scriptures said about Jesus. What Jesus shared wasn't a random story. It wasn't random because it was deliberately about them. And they knew it, verse 12. They looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. And it wasn't just a story, it was history. It reminded me last week of the Truman Show and Michael McIntyre's star of the show, where unsuspecting people go about their business only to find that they're actually on stage with everyone watching. Except this is no comedy. These religious leaders were real-life participants playing their part in the most important scene in history, weighing up what to do with Jesus, whether to do away with him once and for all. As you may have gathered by now, the owner of the vineyard represents God the Father. The vineyard is God's people Israel, and the tenants were the leaders. The task of the leaders was to nurture and care for God's people, but instead they often mistreated them and took advantage of them. God sent servant after servant, messenger after messenger, but Elijah was driven away. Tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in two. The Bible tells us that Zechariah was stoned to death. And six chapters earlier, in Mark's Gospel, we learn that John the Baptist was beheaded. Generation after generation of Israel's leaders rejected God's prophets. And this current generation were ready to kill God's final spokesman, Jesus. The parable takes us to the heart of the problem. The tenants wanted the vineyard, but not the owner or his son. They wanted the vineyard for themselves, and that's the essence of sin. God, I want what's yours, but I don't want you. The trouble is, the Bible says that we have exactly the same attitude towards God. We want his good gifts, but not the giver. We live in his world as though we own the place. We run our lives as though we're in charge, failing to admit that he is. Imagine if a child turned to a parent and said, I'm done with all this relationship stuff. You can keep washing my clothes, serving my food and paying my way, but don't talk to me. I don't want anything to do with you. How shocking would that be? Sometimes kids do need reminding that they're not living in a hotel. But if they said, look, you're dead to me and meant it, it would be tragic. And the Bible says that by nature, that's how we treat God. God, I want life and breath and everything in the world, in your world that I enjoy, but I don't want you. That's the essence, the selfishness of sin. It's not merely the mistakes we make, but the attitude that pushes God away. So the parable is primarily spoken against the religious leaders. And as Mark's gospel continues, we know the choice they make. Even though Jesus calls them out and warns them. Look, I'm telling you this story because I know what you're about to do. I know what you're planning. They still press on with their plot. And days later, after a sham trial, they did take him and kill him outside the city. It's deeply ironic and foolish and tragic all at the same time. But those religious leaders are now long gone. Time rolls on, and now it's our turn on history's stage. We face the choice of whether to respect or reject Jesus. And the Bible says our inclination is to do the same thing, to do away with God. So back to that question we asked at the beginning. What are we capable of? If sin is a matter of opportunity, then we can't repeat the murder of Jesus on a cross. But we can repeat it in our hearts. And we do. It's then a matter of whether or not we see it and admit it. You may remember Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. It's 18 years old now, but one church member watched it just a few weeks ago. And it offers a vivid portrayal of these final few days of Jesus before he died. Well, in the original film, Mel Gibson was the director. He wasn't one of the actors. But at the point where Jesus' hands were nailed into the cross, he steps onto set and plays a part, as if to say, I'm implicated too. It was me that put him there. What are we capable of? Well, it's that bad. The murder of God's Son. But as I said at the beginning, there is hope. And I realise this probably feels quite heavy and negative, but there is hope here, real hope. And it's rooted in the goodness of God. Did you notice how kind the owner in the parable is? Not just in preparing and offering his vineyard so that the tenants might enjoy its fruit and prosper, but in his patience and persistence in pursuing the tenants. It might seem foolish to send servant after servant after servant, but each one provided another opportunity to give the owner his due and make amends. And every prophet God sent his people provided another opportunity for them to repent and respect his rightful rule. God is incredibly merciful and gracious, giving even his own son, Jesus, who, as he speaks, is preparing to lay down his life as a ransom for all who would receive him, including those who had rejected him and all of us. We see the goodness of the owner in his justice, in condemning the tenants to death. He's no fool. He's in control as he brings justice and generously gives the vineyard to others. It was the tenants who were the fools. They think they can take everything and they end up with nothing. And God is no fool either. He sees our rebellion. He will judge all who persist in rejecting his son. But in his wisdom, God also triumphs in a masterful rescue mission so that all who do repent and respect his son can escape his judgment and enjoy his goodness forever. For the religious leaders, to kill Jesus was victory. They wanted rid of him and they achieved it. But Jesus' death was precisely the way in which God triumphed, beating sin, death, the devil, all his enemies, once and for all. As Jesus declared in chapter 10, he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, paying in full for our freedom by taking the punishment we deserve on himself. Jesus is the centerpiece of God's salvation plan, the cornerstone. That's what verses 10 and 11 are all about. The picture changes from the vineyard to the building site. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected as worthless, fit only for the skip, dismissed as useless by Jesus' opponents who just wanted him dead. But Jesus' death achieved the birth of the church. That's what God is building, a new people made up of all tribes and tongues and nations, Jews and Gentiles, with Jesus as the cornerstone, holding it all together. What God has done for us in Christ is amazing. Verse 11, the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It means that despite living as if God didn't exist and rejecting his son, we can be built into the church. We can belong. Just as the owner of the vineyard removed the tenants and gave it to others, so God removed the religious leaders of the day and replaced it with the apostles. They received the responsibility of care for God's people. And together with the prophets, their teaching is the foundation of the church. They are the servants we hear as the gospel message goes out, reaching even as far as Tunbridge Wells 2,000 years later. And so as we draw to a close, we're left with a choice: to reject or respect Jesus, God's Son. We have all rejected Jesus, and we may continue to do so. But sooner or later, that path leads to certain judgment. First and foremost, this parable is a warning. God will punish all who rebel against his rule. He is incredibly patient, wanting everyone to turn back to him. But his offer of rescue won't last forever. It's very sobering when we think of the many people we know who don't recognize Jesus. And if you're not a Christian or you're not sure where you stand before God, why not talk to somebody about it before you leave this morning? If you want to respect Jesus as God's Son, and for those of us who do know him as God's Son, our Savior and Lord, let's delight in him this morning for his willingness to come to earth as a servant with the message of salvation, sacrificing himself to make it possible and building us into the church. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. As Psalm 118 continues, the Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult words of Jesus to digest, but we thank you that you teach us the truth and you warn us, and we know that's good for us. Thank you for showing us again the essence of sin, the selfishness of sin. Thank you for showing us your goodness, just how kind and gracious and just you are. And thank you that through faith in Jesus, we can be built into your church. We can belong. Thank you that his death didn't mean defeat, but victory over sin and death and the devil. And thank you that you are doing a new work. Thank you for the church you are building, which includes us. Please may we believe in Jesus to the end. May we honor him as your Son, our King. And may we enjoy him. May we enjoy you in your presence forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.